As I said, we're in the section known as the Judgment of the Nations, and I'll just kind of bring out what nations we have here that God is going to judge. There were many Gentile nations around Israel, and God was basically going to judge them for their sins, and Israel and Judah as well would be judged for their sins. In chapter 18, we have the woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, this is a reference to the Sudan and Somalia. The area today we know also as Ethiopia is ancient Kush. And so that eastern horn of Africa. And these nations, as well as the other nations, Babylon and so forth, and Syria that we've just mentioned, they would be judged. In verse 2 it says, that sending ambassadors by the sea, even vessels of bulrushes, upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning, hitherto a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Israel sent to Ethiopia and wanted to make an alliance with them against the Assyrian Empire. But it wasn't God's will, and God said that I would judge these nations. Now, it's kind of foolish to want to be making an alliance with a nation that God Himself is going to judge one day. And so, through the prophet, God is saying, hey, you know, I'm going to judge these nations. No reason really to make alliance with them, because they're going to be destroyed. Notice the sixth verse. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls of all summer, fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. God actually destroyed the Assyrian Empire eventually, and He destroyed these empires, and one day God will destroy all the nations that rebel against Him. It's kind of a picture or a type of one day how God would judge all the heathen nations during the tribulation. In verse 7 it says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord, or presents be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of the people scattered and peeled, from the people terrible from their beginning, hitherto a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. This probably looks forward to the second coming. Verse 7 just kind of closes that 18th chapter with a forward look or a prophetic look to when the Lord comes, and even these African nations will be bringing gifts and presents to the Lord. Chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Isaiah give us the burden of Egypt. Verse 1, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come unto Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at His presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it, and I will set Egyptians against Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And notice verse 3, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards. It's interesting that God says that He is going to judge Egypt, but Egypt, instead of turning to the Lord in the face of judgments, turns, verse 1, to idols. And these idols shall be moved at the presence of the Lord. And then He says that He will cause Egyptians to fall upon Egyptians, Egyptians attacking each other and destroying each other. And then the third verse is interesting. He says that the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, the spirit of Egypt being that idolatry and charmers, those who mix magic potions and do kind of different charms, and those that have familiar spirits. Today we call them mediums. They're actually just people who make contact with the demon world and try to impersonate people who have died and gone before and people claim or think that they're communicating with their ex-loved ones, and really they're just coming into contact with demons. You can't get in touch with the underworld or the other world or whatever world you want. You cannot get in touch with that world. And so they turn to these false things. Now, this is a reminder of how in the days of Moses, God contended with the gods of Egypt. And God destroyed each one of their gods. You know, if you go through the book of Exodus and you look at the different plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, most of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians were actually a direct attack against the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshiped the sun. And so what did God do? God allowed everything to go pitch black. The Bible says that one of the plagues was just thick, gross darkness. It's kind of like closing your eyes just real tight. You ever close your eyes real tight? In fact, if you close them real tight, you get kind of a light show inside your eyes. You ever even see these little things going on there? But you can't see anything. You can't see any light in there, you know? There's just this thick darkness. You can hold your hand right up in front of your face and you can't even see a shadow or sense that it's there. And all over the land of Egypt, there was this gross darkness and God was actually just slamming their God. They worshiped frogs. God says, you like frogs? You want to worship frogs? You got frogs. In your bed? In your kneading trough? It would be like opening the refrigerator and having frogs jump out. You go to bed at night. Oh, man, I'm tired. Oh, the bed's going to feel so good. You know, time to hit the hay. And you open the bed, and there's about 30 slimy frogs inside your bed. Now, I know some little boys would think that'd be great. But I think that'd be kind of gross. I don't know what it is. When I was a little guy, when I was a boy, I could touch that stuff, but I don't like to even touch it anymore. When I was a little kid, I used to catch lizards. I can't believe it. I look at them now and think, I wouldn't touch that thing with a 10-foot pole. I know other men do, but I don't know what it is. They just, you know, lizard gets in our house once in a while, you know, and I just scream and run and freak out and dial 911. My study attaches to the garage, and you can come under the garage door and then right into the study where I have my study. And I, more than once, I've gotten some huge lizards in there. And just, you know, these things come crawling out. They look like demons, you know. A couple months ago, I was on the phone talking to somebody. I looked over to my little couch, and this huge lizard just came crawling over the couch. I gotta go. I just dropped the phone, ran out, you know, and asked my wife to come help me. I'm not kidding, Christy. Get some big thing and throw it over, you know, and get it out. And then, creeps for days, you know. Don't want to even go in there. So God brought frogs, and then he brought lice. You know, they worshipped all these different animals and stuff. And they worshipped cows, and their cows all died. And they worshipped the Nile River, and the Nile River turned to blood. So the Lord was just, you know, kind of attacking all the different gods of Egypt and undermining them. What is sad is that in America, we have turned away from the true and living God. And we have done exactly what the Egyptians do. Verse 1, we've turned to idolatry. And verse 3, we have turned to charmers and those with familiar spirits and wizards. Today we call them, we've got a real highly sophisticated, cool term for it, we call them channelers. You know, we got all these different names for them and stuff, and palm readers, and call them tarot cards and astrology charts and things like that. But in America, we've basically turned to these same gods. And God one day is going to judge us as a nation. We are already reaping what we have sown and are under the judgment of God. But, you know, more and more we're going to see that these gods that we have turned to really just can't stand the test. Now, It says in the fifth verse that the economy of Egypt would begin to fail, that from the sea the river shall be wasted and dried up, verse 5. The brooks of defense shall be emptied, verse 6, and the waters dried up, and the reeds and the flags shall wither. And the paper reeds by the brooks and the mouth of the brooks, and everything that is sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. And the fishing industry, verse 8, will begin to fail. The fishers also shall mourn, and they shall cast the angle in the brooks and lament. They shall spread nets upon the waters and shall languish. You know, when we as a nation ourselves turn away from God and turn to these other false gods, and then we wonder why the economy is in such bad shape and why, you know, we have no blessing from heaven anymore. What do you expect? We've turned away from God. It says, verse 9, moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave network shall be confounded. Verse 11, surely the prize of Zoan, the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, I am the son of ancient kings. Where are they, verse 12, where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now, let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. God says, if they are so wise and they are such hot stuff, then let them speak about what God is going to do in judging Egypt. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Nophah are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are to stay the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggering in his vomit. That's just so graphic how God speaks. Now, one thing I think is kind of cool, God just says they're fools. You know, he doesn't mince words. And he says, where's the counselor? Where's these wise men of Egypt? Let them speak if they think that they're such hot stuff. Basically, he's kind of condemning here the counselors of Egypt and showing that they are not wise, but that they are fools. Again, I think it's so tragic that as a nation, we have turned to the wrong source for wisdom. We have turned to the wrong source for guidance. When the President of the United States calls a medium in, or calls Gene Dixon in, or calls some, you know, person that, you know, has a familiar spirit or does some kind of occultic practice to get direction, or when some of our leaders are consulting their astrological charts, you know, to know what to do, then we are in bad shape. When, as a nation, we turn to psychologists for help instead of to God and to His Word, instead of the man of God with the book of God, with the Spirit of God that brings the help of God, we have turned to so many false props and so many false counselors. People turn on daytime TV talk shows to get, I don't know what, garbage. Some of the most wicked, vile, horrible things are being talked about on these daily TV talk shows. And how many people sit in front of those? Yeah, and they agree with all the fools, is what they're doing. When we have such wisdom, such understanding that comes to us from God, that we have placed God's Word out of our public schools and out of public life and out of our private life and out of all the different areas of our nation, and haven't really consulted the counsel of the Lord and the wisdom that comes from the Lord. In verse 16 it says, in that day. Verse 18, in that day. Verse 19, in that day. That phrase, in that day, is actually a reference to the future when the Lord will come back and set up His kingdom. Now, there's an amazing prophecy about Egypt. Beginning in verse 20, it says that it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and shall deliver them. Many Bible scholars feel that this has a reference to a revival in Egypt, and that many in Egypt, even when the Lord comes, will turn to the Lord. This could be an answer to much of the evangelism that moves very slowly among the Muslim world, which is very, very difficult at this time. But one day, who knows, maybe perhaps millions of Muslims will turn to the Lord and repent and call out upon the Lord and be saved during the time of the tribulation. And then that will usher in the second coming and then the kingdom age. It says here that Egypt will actually be given a Savior. In verse 21, the Lord shall be known to Egypt. Interesting. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return unto the Lord, and He shall be entreated of them, and they shall be healed. And in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. And the Assyrians shall come unto Egypt, and the Egyptians unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Could there be a revival one day in the land of Saddam Hussein? And that these people one day will turn to the Lord and Jesus Christ will return? You know, as I think about the problems in the Middle East, and I think about the hatred for Christianity, I think, what a shock some of these nations are going to have when Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will not be peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ returns. It's very interesting to watch what is happening with all the peace talks going on with the PLO, with the Palestinian people, and Yasser Arafat's problems of trying to, you know, deal with the radical element and also try to make peace with Israel. He's really in a pickle. He's got big problems. And there will not be peace over there until Jesus Christ returns. Chapter 20 is a continuation, as I said, of the burden of Egypt. And it's kind of like a postscript to chapter 19, in that there were some in the land of Judah that wanted to make an alliance with Egypt and with Cush or Ethiopia. But Isaiah was instructed by the Lord to take his outer garments off, and the King James Bible says to walk naked for 3 years. Now, it wasn't naked like we know naked. It would be hard to walk around naked for 3 years. That would be quite a radical feat. Oh, look at, there's the naked prophet. But naked in the sense he was just wearing his underwear. He was just wearing his loincloth. He would take his outer cloak or coat off and he would just wear his loincloth. And so, he is instructed by the Lord, verse 2. At the same time spoke the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoes from thy feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. The Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder in Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopian captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their bottoms exposed, covered not to their shame. And so Isaiah was actually a picture of how God would actually one day take these nations, lead them away captive, they would be led away naked. In chapter 21, we have the second burden upon Babylon. We've already dealt with Babylon, so we're going to jump down to verse 11. Verses 1 to 10, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 21 is the burden of Babylon. And then chapter 21, verse 11, the burden of Duma, which is kind of a play on words for the Edomites. In the Hebrew, Duma is just the word Edom with the E dropped, and the word means silence or dumb. J. Vernon McGee feels that it's actually a slur on the Edomites, that God was using their name with a play on words to call them dumb. Interesting. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So this is a reference to the judgment upon the Edomites, verses 11 and 12. It says, "He calleth to me out of Shur, watchman, and what of the night? Watchman, and what of the night? The watchman said," verse 12, "the morning cometh, and also the night." And then God kind of gives a little appeal or a call to Edom to inquire, yes, and to return and to come. Right at the end of verse 12, that's really kind of a call to Edom to turn to the Lord, to trust in the Lord. God remembering mercy. The Edomites were an interesting people in that there was war between Israel and the Edomites all the way up until the Herods, who were the ancient ancestors or the continued ancestors of the Edomites. And the Edomites were overtaken by Babylon overtaken by Persia, and then the Persians changed the name of the Edomites to Idumea, or Edom, to the area of Idumea. And finally then in 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, the last of the Edomites were destroyed. And I bet you haven't met an Edomite lately anywhere. You know, when you meet somebody, you're not going to find out they're going to say, "Well, I'm an Edomite." "Oh, I've read about you in the Bible. Nice to meet an Edomite." I mean, how many of you have met an Edomite lately? I haven't. Verse 13 to 17 is the burden of Arabia, which you see there. Chapter 22. We come now to the burden of Judah and Jerusalem. The burden of the Valley of Vision, as it's so called. "What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetop? Thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." Actually, they were dying because of famine. Now, Judah was acting like the sinful nations that surrounded her, and so God was going to judge Judah too. You know, we get the idea that America is a great America, and we're such a great nation, and we're one nation under God. You know, it must be. It says so right on our money. God's never going to judge us. We've got something coming. Who do we think we are? You know, I mean, it's kind of silly. We've only been around a little over 200 years. What a just a drop in the bucket to many of these nations that lasted for several thousand years. And now God has destroyed all them. God destroyed Judah because of their sins. The first sin that God destroyed them for was their sin of unbelief. It's interesting. There was joy in the city and they were running hither too, but yet they really hadn't sought the Lord or repented. Verses 1 through 14, God rebukes them for their sin of unbelief. It says in verse 5, "For this is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the Valley of Vision, breaking down the walls and the crying of the mountains." Interesting again, that phrase Valley of Vision, because it is true that often our visions come in the valley. God speaks to us most in the valleys, not so often on the mountaintops. You know, when everything's going fine and I'm riding high and I'm on the peak and I'm on the mountaintop, And I'm, yeah, isn't God good? You know, when God really speaks to you and teaches you and shows you and develops you is in the valleys. Fruit grows in the valleys. Matter of fact, if you get on some of the highest mountain peaks in the world, there isn't anything growing there. There isn't anything growing there. The fruit grows in the valleys. But we like to hang out on the mountaintops. Mountaintops of blessings. But the valleys are natural pathways to the mountains. And so in this valley, God spoke to and through Isaiah. Verse 11. You made also a ditch. Now this is what Judah was doing to try to prepare for the destruction that was going to come from Babylon. Babylon would destroy the nation of Judah. And so they were making ditches, verse 11. The two walls for the water of the pool. But he says, verse 11, you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord of hosts call to weeping. God called them to just repent and to weep and to seek the Lord and to mourn and to baldness. They would shave their heads and put on sackcloth and girding with sackcloth. And verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness. They were eating oxen. They were having barbecues. Killing sheep, they were having lamb chops, eating flesh, going to In-N-Out, drinking wine, saying, verse 13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What stupidity! Well, that's certainly the way we're living today. And God said, verse 14, it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged. You till you die, purged you till you die, saith the Lord, God of hosts. In other words, it's too late. It's too late. You crossed the line. Judgment is inevitable. Now, instead of trusting the Lord, instead of fasting, they were feasting. Instead of seeking the Lord, they were rejoicing. Instead of weeping, they were dancing, they were singing, they were eating and drinking and being merry. And they kind of even knew that judgment was coming, for tomorrow we die. You know, again, what a picture that is of us as a nation. You ever look at all the gaiety that goes on around the United States and all the partying and all the whatever term you want to use, you know, if I see sometimes this Hollywood glitter garbage, you know, people watching the awards for best picture and best actor and all that stuff, really enthralled and interested and wanting to know, you know, wow, you know, who's going to get that, and you know, all the different music awards and, you know, following all the gossip of Glitter Town and all the parties that are going on and who made the scene and what dress she was wearing. Even today, what dress he was wearing too, I guess. And, you know, I think, what a sick, sick people we are. We got kids shooting kids and mothers driving their children into a river, you know, and murdering them. And we got all kinds of violence and crime and perversion and wickedness. What are we doing? You know, eating, drinking, partying, going to new restaurants, having a ball, doing our thing. How often as a Christian do you fast for the nation? Paul said to Timothy in the second chapter, I would that all, you know, men in the church pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, and that they pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. I must confess that I spend very little time crying and weeping and spending a day just saying, I want to pray for this nation. I complain. and I gripe, but I don't spend time on my face weeping and crying and praying and asking God to forgive us as a nation. Spend a day without food because I'm so in earnest that God would heal our land. Is it any wonder that we have not seen a turn for good in our nation or a pouring out of God's Spirit? Judah was doing all these things. Verse 13, and saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But they were not really seeking the Lord. God help us as a nation to be sober-minded and to pray and to seek the Lord. In verse 15 to verse 25, he begins to chide them now for their unfaithful leaders. And that's another thing that as a nation we have big problems with. We have professional politicians that are just basically selfish, that have basically just gotten fat off the people, who do not really care for what is righteous or right. You know, even with the elections coming up this Tuesday, and you better vote. You better pray and you better vote. If you don't, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you, because it's your responsibility as a Christian to pray, to look over the issues, and to do all you can to vote in righteous leaders. I know that sometimes the pickings is pretty slim, but you still need to pray and you still need to vote. God help us. But there were two things mentioned at first about these leaders. The first one is selfishness. In verse 16, they went around making monuments to themselves. Isn't that what politicians do today? You know, name libraries after themselves, and, you know, name parks after themselves, and cities and streets after themselves, and all that kind of groovy stuff. And then in verse 18, they were getting into chariots. And today, you know, they're fancy cars and their fancy big bank accounts, and, you know, they get together and vote and raise their salaries and stuff. And then raise our taxes to pay for them. Selfishness, he was chiding them for. And then the fact that they were not really looking to the Lord. But God said, in spite of these selfish, unfaithful, unbelieving leaders, God says, I will raise up a servant. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, Eliakim was a deliverer that God sent, a leader that was a righteous man, but it was too late. The nation had gone too far. And even though he was a righteous man, the nation still would be judged. And I will clothe him, a reference to this man, Eliakim, verse 21, with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy judgment unto his hand. And he shall be for a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. God gave him a godly leader. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Have a familiar ring, like Revelation chapter 3 in reference to Jesus Christ. I believe that Eliakim is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, that he would be that righteous ruler that one day would come. And the keys of David I will put upon him. Verse 23, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring of the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 25, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burdens that were upon it shall be. For the Lord hath spoken it. God paints a picture, an image of Eliakim being like a peg that is driven into the wall, like a stake or a nail driven into the wall where you can hang on, and they would be able to lean upon him and hang their burdens upon him. But even then, one day, that prop would be broken and the judgment which was inevitable would come. Chapter 23. The burden of Tyre. Tyre was ancient Phoenicia or Phoenicia. And it was famous, of course, for its ships, and there was the dual cities of Tyre and Sidon. And there's a reference in verse 1 here to Tarshish, which is believed to be ancient Spain. That's where Jonah was on his way. Remember when Jonah got in the boat and was going to try to run away from the Lord? He said, I know, I can go to Spain. God's not there. I can be away, you know. And so, now, this is today, Lebanon. It's the northern coast of Israel. Lebanon is a beautiful country. It's a beautiful country. It is so sad that it's been just ravished by war for so many years. And the Lebanese people are beautiful people and willing and ready to get along with Israel, but Syria has moved into Lebanon. Syrians from the east came over and moved into Lebanon, and that's what's causing all the problems in Lebanon. And so it's a picture of what is today modern Lebanon. And then there's Shittim, verse 1, which is a reference to Cyprus, the island off the coast there. And it prophesies the judgments of them. I only want to read two verses, verses 8 and 9. It says, who hath taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? This was one hot city, merchant city. When David and Solomon especially wanted to build the temple of the Lord, they went up to Hiram, which was the king of Tyre and Sidon, or was the king of Tyre. And they hired from the area the men to cut down the cedars of Lebanon, the great big trees, which are a lot like our giant redwoods in California, these huge, massive trees. You know, when you think of the Middle East, most people think of just desert and rocks. But Lebanon is a very fruitful land, and there were thick, thick, beautiful, lush forests of the cedars of Lebanon. And they've, of course, all been wiped out today. They've all been cut down. But in the Old Testament days, these cedars were put into the ocean and then shipped down to Joppa, and then they were brought over land to Jerusalem, and they were used to make the temple of Solomon's temple, and David also used them to make his house that he lived in, these beautiful cedars. And so it was a very, very lush and prosperous area, verse 8. But it says in verse 9 that the Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all their glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. It's interesting. All these judgments, and we come in chapter 23 now to the end of the judgment of these nations. And all these judgments, it says in verse 9 that the Lord of hosts has purposed it. And he's purposed it to stain the pride of all these nations. Ultimately, all these nations of the world are really in the hand of God. They're all in the hand of God. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And we are just a little tiny, small speck in the line of time and in eternity. And one day this nation will go. Yes, you should vote. Yes, you should pray. Yes, you should preach, but one day this nation will be gone. The United States of America will be gone. And the only kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom will be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, when Jesus Christ comes and He will reign in righteousness and truth, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. That's the kingdom you need to be a citizen of. That's the kingdom that you need to pledge your allegiance to. That's the kingdom you need to pray for and long for and look for. You're pretty foolish if you're living only for this world, only for this physical universe, and one day it's going to wax old and pass away. You're not living for the kingdom, which is eternal. So as we read about all these judgments, all these nations, you know, I mean, what does that do to bless your heart and help you to have a better day at work tomorrow? Well, you say, well, you know, it doesn't really do a lot, but you know what? It should help us to get our minds on the fact that the kingdoms are but a drop in the bucket in the hand of God, and that God judges them, and God does judge nations. God does kingdoms, and God will judge even us as a nation one day, and that we should fear, and that we should tremble, and that we should pray, and that we should seek the Lord, that God would bless us. One of the problems with many of the heathen nations, and even Israel many times, was that they didn't care about their grandkids. They didn't care about their kids and their grandkids or their kids' kids. It just as long as it doesn't come in my day. Just as long as I'm okay. Just as long as judgment doesn't fall now, you know, I'll party, I'll have a good time, and then, you know, judgment comes later, that doesn't matter, I'm gone. And we really shouldn't have that perspective. We should pray that God would turn our nation back to Him. But ultimately, let's not be so foolish as to think that we can bring in the kingdom, or that we can have a utopia on earth, or that living in this world is ever going to be perfect. It's not. There's always going to be sin. There's always going to be sorrow. There's always going to be tragedy and sadness and hardships. It's always going to be that way. The only hope is Jesus Christ. We need to never forget that. Let's pray.